So just as a short preface to the sermon, but we are at that midway point. And I always like to highlight when we get to a middle point or a midway point in a book, like we did last summer with Philippians or this past spring with the Gospel of Mark, because often that's where the hinge of the letter or the book is. Because the Greek and Hebrew writers would often not bury, but center the main point there by which everything flows from or to. And so what did the last verses that Taylor preached were from Galatians 3:26-29. Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Goes on and says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And again, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to promise." And so it's with that context of being children of God through faith that we enter into Galatians chapter 4. Please listen as I read God's word. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How did you come to Christ? Have you ever given your testimony? I hope so. I've given my testimony dozens and dozens and dozens of times, many in a very formal context, because in attending various seminaries or working for various churches or ministries through the application process and the hiring process, you have to kind of give it over and over. But I hope I've given it, however many times I've done it formally, which is dozens, I hope I've given it informally hundreds of times by the time that I go to be with the Lord. Because the scriptures call us and tell us to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. And that's your story, your testimony, how God has worked in your life, in your heart. Now, I know growing up in the church, as many of you have, and something we hope for all of our kids, is that perhaps there's a day when maybe they never knew a time when they didn't know Christ. And so the testimony gets kind of hard. Like, you know, we hear these great testimonies of people who have been delivered from lives of great sin and opened their eyes, like Paul, for instance, on that Damascus road where he's going to persecute Christians, and just like, bam! And now he goes from persecutor to greatest defender of the faith. But we also remember that just like there's a Paul, there's a Peter who came to faith very gradually. And even when he expressed great expressions of faith, like "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says that you are speaking something that God has given you. The very next sentence out of Peter's mouth, Jesus had to say, "Depart from me, Satan." And he denied Christ, only to be restored again. And so maybe your story is like Paul, where it was dramatic and drastic, but maybe it's like Peter, and we can't really tell exactly when he came to faith. My own testimony and story, depending on who I'm telling it to, I start it in different places because I can't really discern an exact point. I kind of have milestones, a spiritual birth line where God was reaching me. So for instance, I remember being a very young child, I mean 5 or 6, like on my knees every night praying to God, not in a slavish or sort of ritualistic way, but talking to God as if he were a real person and believing in Jesus. And so maybe I was saved from that young age. And yet, my mother and my grandmother took my sister and I when I was in middle school in the 1980s, a very common thing, to Christian concerts, because contemporary Christian music was always having concerts everywhere. And I remember as that artist was singing, and then he was giving his story and his testimony, like, I just felt the weight and the gravity of my sin. And I knew in that moment that there was nothing that I could do to remove myself from that, to get into God's favor, that I needed Jesus Christ to pay the price for my sins. And so I had come forward at the concert, people prayed for me, and maybe that was the moment when the Lord opened my eyes. But then how do I reconcile the earlier prayers I was praying? But that was middle school, and you know what happens after middle school? High school and college and life, and you get more freedom. You know, you have less restrictions and boundaries, less rules and laws, and you have more freedoms, and suddenly living for Christ was a difficult thing because there's peer pressure in high school and there's choices and your parents give you more freedom and then you have choices to make. And I lived on this roller coaster of thinking I want to do things that please God, but my desires were elsewhere, and living in that tension where sometimes I would do good and sometimes I would do bad. And when I would do good, you know what I would think? God must really be proud of me. And when I'd mess up, somehow I better get back into God's graces. And it's this roller coaster that you live on, and if you live on that for a year or 2 years or a decade, at some point you go through college, you have a lot of freedoms, and then in the workforce, not only did I have freedom, but I had money, which is opportunity, and you just stop caring about what's right and wrong because does he really care anyway? And I haven't made any real progress, it didn't seem like, for 20 years. 15 years. That roller coaster. Until finally I felt just the Lord saying, you need to get off the roller coaster. And I left my job and my career and my house and sold all my possessions, and I moved from where I was back home. And many of you know that more the details of that story. And I really thought I was following sort of God's leading for me. And it wasn't until I met my wife, Susan. We had gone to high school together, by the way. Ran into her 10 years later, and it was like, I better wake up because this might be the one. And so we started exploring our faith together. We read a book together. We watched some Christian movies together. We were going to church together. And suddenly I realized, like, wait a minute, this gospel message is so much more than you're a sinner in need of saving and Jesus pays the price for your sins. Praise God for that point. That's where it starts. And you are justified, but that's not where it ends. Like you're a child of the king. A prince and a princess in the kingdom. Like you have an inheritance. And you're not on a roller coaster of good deeds and bad deeds. You have an inheritance. You live in the home of the king. And there ought to be different motivation. And I saw that for the first time, that I'm not just like I came to Christ and all the sins before were paid, but now I'm committing more sins and I kind of have to do penance to get those paid for. Past, present, future, all paid. You're a child. Does that change how you view life? How you approach God? I hope so. Paul has been saying in this letter, it should. We are at the central point, like I said, where he has just declared that you are a child of God by faith. And like I've said in past sermons, theologians will say that the main point of Galatians is the doctrine of justification by faith, but that misses the key point. No, the doctrine of justification by faith propels us to a new kind of obedience. And this doctrine of adoption that we see today, for me, was the key to understanding that. And so in your bulletin, I have a brief outline of going from slaves to children to heirs. The slavery that the Bible speaks of, Paul speaks of, is slavery to religious systems that try to keep us on the roller coaster of following laws or rules, whether they're established or made up, to gain favor with God. It's called slavery. And Paul uses, he's used three analogies for this. Taylor covered them mainly. The first was that of a prison guard at the end of chapter 3. In other words, the law, because the Jews are saying, well, wait a minute. If you're saying we don't have to follow these rules anymore, you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to do this, you don't have to do that, that's adding to the gospel, then what was the point of it? And Paul says, well, it was kind of like a prison guard. Or like a tutor, but different than a tutor, like a disciplinarian in charge of rearing a child. It was there to keep the boundaries, to keep them in line. There were motivations like consequences and rewards. Ultimately, it was there to show you how you don't follow them perfectly. He adds now very clearly a third analogy, and that is one of a slave, because he contrasts what it's like to be a slave or a child. Once again, a slave. So a slave driver, a prison guard, a disciplinarian, you are captive to the law. It sets the boundaries. It's the guidance. Tells you what to do and not to do. You can never actually get ahead. And when you don't follow them, even though you might think you can choose not to follow them, there are consequences. It's the way many Christians live under God. Galatians chapter 5, it'll talk about that we have freedom from this kind of thing. Paul is getting there. He says that in this, and that's why that song we sing, we're no longer slaves to fear. It's from Galatians 4 and Romans 8. Because we are children of God. Because their motivations in this world system that guides all other aspects of our lives are often fear of punishment or loss of favor or position, or to earn favor, a reward. It's the carrot or the stick. You know, you've seen the illustrations of the donkey or the horse, and you put the carrot out there, and it wants the carrot, so it'll do what you want it to do. Or there's the stick where you can hit it, I guess. Punishment, reward. We live this way in all areas of life. When you have a job, you often live this way. Ultimately, we hope that you just so love your job that those kinds of motivations aren't there. But the truth is you try to work hard to get what? A reward. You do what you're supposed to so you what? You don't lose your job. It's the way the world works. Paul's been saying this is the law of karma, not the gospel. But yet we bring that in to our relationship with God. But that law of karma, good behavior gets reward. And in the case of spiritual things, good behavior, we think falsely, gets us more favor with God. And bad behavior, in the case of spirituality, our relationship with God, loses us favor with God. It's a roller coaster. Now, to be sure, Christ and Scripture points us to these baser, I call them, motivations. Maybe some would take issue with that, but he'll talk about the fires of hell and the rewards of heaven, because there is punishment and there is reward. But those are based on the category you fall in, not your actions. So Jesus will point, in other words, the idea that there is punishment or reward is the first use of the law. Do you meet the requirements of the law? If not, you get the punishment. If you do, you get the reward. And the fires of hell should scare the hell out of us. That's where that phrase comes from. But that is not our motivation. Now, that can be a motivation to show you that your heart is not right and that you should want something else, and that you hope we get that motivation. Paul says that this karmic system is the elementary principles of the world. He says it in verse 3, I think. Yep. You were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But he says it again in verse 9. And so theologians try to understand this, because in verse 3, it actually refers to the Jewish religious system. Because that's the problem here in the book of Galatians, that the Gentile Christians who have no concept of the Jewish law, Jewish Christians come in and say, you need to start obeying these things too. Paul calls that in verse 3 the enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But verse 9, he looks at the Gentiles and he says, you too were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world in following your religious system. So, key point. Both Judaism as a means to access and be acceptable to God and pagan religion as a means to access and be acceptable to God are the elementary principles of the world. They operate on karma. Not that the law was bad, but trying to use the law to gain favor is no different than the pagan religions. Elementary principles of the world. Any religious system as a means to get access to God is a false gospel. Paul calls these lawmaking or law-keeping systems slavery. So Galatians 4:7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son and an heir through God. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. So there's two ways to live, as a slave or as a child. Many, many verses. John 8:34 says you're slaves to sin. 2 Peter 2:9, slaves to corruption. Hebrews 2:15, slaves to the fear of death. These things keep us captive. They affect how we live because we make decisions based on them, based on our sins or our corruption or because we're afraid of dying, and then we use karma systems to try to avoid that. But he says, truly beloved children, don't act like a slave acts, like an employee. They have different motivations. Everything that belongs to the Father belongs to the child. There's a different motivation. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So there's a way to live as a child. 1 John 3:8-10. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So children are called to act differently, but they receive a different motivation than just an employee or a slave who does it for punishment, who does it to avoid punishment or reward. There's got to be a different motivation. But the real question is, how do you become a child? Because a slave has no power to free itself. And the law cannot save you, and the law can't change you. With your kids, by the way, how you approach the rules in your house teaches them about this. Because you know, setting a rule for your child does not change them. It's behavior modification, but it doesn't change their heart. And that's the same thing with the law. So how do you become a child? Because there's something about our identity as a child of God that gives us the right motivation. Or at least Paul said it should. Are we all children of God? In that 1 John passage I just read you, he said you're either children of the devil or of Christ, or of God. Countercultural, right? Because what is our culture saying? We're all children of God. We're all God's children. Yes, God is creator. He's made everything. But that doesn't define you as a child of his. Jesus tells a lot of people that even said they were following him. He said, I will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. How could you be a child if the father and your older brother are saying, I never knew you? In John chapter 8, when the Jewish people were saying, we're the real children, and they said, we're the children of Abraham, we know who our father is. In other words, you don't know who your father is. We heard about that Joseph Mary thing. Jesus says, you don't know my father because you're of your father, the devil. And so the categories are split. It's you're either a child of God or a child of the devil. There's no neutral position. And I know if you're not a Christian, this is hard teaching. Because you don't think you're that bad. But those are the categories. But in the gospel, God makes a way for us to become children. The paradigm is that of the Exodus. We learned about the Exodus last year on Wednesday nights. God's people are slaves in Egypt, and he tells Pharaoh, let my people go. But another time he says, let my firstborn son Israel go. And he delivers his people out of slavery into freedom. In Deuteronomy 15:15, he tells them that, tells Moses that to tell them, I delivered you out of slavery, you are my children. That's why the New Testament refers to all these patterns in our lives as slaves to the elementary principles of the world, that we are called to live in freedom. Deliverance from slavery into freedom. And this is dire because, as I said, slaves have no ability to free themselves. You must be freed. And that's why this passage is one of my favorite few verse sections in all the Bible. You say, wait a minute, George, you say that all the time. Yes, Romans 8, my favorite chapter. Romans 5, close behind. But as just a few verse passages, it's Galatians 4, 4 to 7. Not far behind, it's Philippians 2. Now, you'll remember last summer in Philippians, every week we did the declaration of faith from what? We were learning Philippians from Philippians 2. My hope is that you have memorized it or learned it. Because these were early hymns in the Christian church. Hymns as in things they could remember to teach them before they had the scriptures. So Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant or a slave, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him to the name that is above every name, that every name knee shall bow and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can remember that. Galatians 4 is another one. So if you don't know the Philippians one, learn that after you learn this one. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, such that we cry, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's adoption. It changes everything. Let's take it verse by verse. The fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, God completely in control and sovereign over salvation, over how it would take place. He starts off with Adam and Eve. They fall. He called Adam his son. Eve, no doubt, his daughter. He wants to redeem them. So he starts over with another family, that being Noah. And then he picks Abraham out of all the nations of the world to start with them to show the world the grace and light of God. He brings along Moses to give the law that actually teaches what is pleasing to God. And his children, his people, don't obey. He gives them judges. He gives them kings. It doesn't matter. They circle the toilet bowl. But when the fullness of time had come, that's that but God from Ephesians, right? Historians would tell you that, like, how did Christianity spread? It boggles the mind, right? I mean, Jesus Christ was from Nazareth. You don't get, I'd compare it to a town here, but I inevitably want to end up insulting somebody. So I won't name your little town. Nazareth was a little town. Had no respect. How did a man born there change the world? And historians would look and they'd say, well, you know, there were three historical factors that made the difference. First, Greek culture. So Alexander the Great goes and conquers the ancient world. He wants to Hellenize it, which means turns it Greek, teaches them Greek culture, but most importantly, the Greek language. Rome comes in. This is abbreviated history. worse than Cliff Notes. Rome comes in, takes over, builds on what already happened, but now Rome is the builder. They build great buildings and all that, but they build roads connecting everything so they could have commerce. Now, something happened even before that, that God allowed a captivity of his people. He sent his people into exile from Israel and Judah all over this Greco-Roman world. And so what do Jewish people do when they have a community and there's at least 10 of them? They're in new towns all over the world. They set up synagogues. And so Jesus Christ comes at the exact perfect time so that the apostles will go out on Roman roads speaking Greek language and starting in the synagogues because they have the background. That's amazing, because that tells us that history is what? His story. But folks, it's not because of Roman roads and the Greek language and synagogues in the right places that the gospel spread, because there is something supernatural about this spread, because Christianity is the only religion that has spread through persecution and love. Every other religion has either spread through politics, like Eastern philosophies, Buddhism was a political system, or fear, like Islam. When the fullness of time had come, God fully in control of the spread of his gospel to bring light and to take captives out of the world into his kingdom, God sent forth his son. Jesus wasn't born and then God said, "You're my son." God sent forth his son, fully God, born of a woman, fully man, under the law, fully God, he's completely perfect, fully man, he must follow the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And we looked at that redemption earlier in Galatians 2 and 3. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, everyone is cursed. Everyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed. So that talks about his redemption. How did he redeem us? By paying the penalty for us. Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ's sacrifice is the means of redemption. Fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to make us, that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. We get that new identity. To redeem us, your sins have been paid for, and you get a new identity. So many Christians like me early on walk in that redemption part and forget that we have a new identity that spurs us on in life. Everything comes by faith. And that's why this letter is more than justification by faith, because it teaches about justification by faith and sanctification by faith and adoption by faith. I'm not making this up. This is from Galatians. We know that one is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Now, once you have the faith in Christ, does he who supplies the Spirit to work miracles among you do so by works of the law, by hearing of faith? So you're a Christian and you're walking and you're seeing miracles. How are those happening? By your effort or by faith? Now hear, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. It's all by faith. All these things that encompass our salvation, that gives us faith that when he says we will be glorified, we will be glorified. Because it's all of his. So many verses call us children of God. John 1, 11 and 12 says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But for all who believe in him, he gave the right to be called children of God. Obviously, this Galatians 8 passage, to redeem those who are under law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, you have the spirit of his sons, his son. And of course, Romans 8. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And there's many, many passages that speak to this. Now, I appreciate what Taylor said last week. Such a good thing. Like, the word for sons, and in our culture where it's, you know, why are we not saying sons and daughters? And well, first of all, that Romans 8 passage said sons, but then it said children. So the Bible uses both. John 1 says children, right? But the sons is significant in that it's saying, you ladies in that culture who don't have the rights of sons, you now have the rights of sons who are heirs. It's a statement of equality, not suppression. But then, like I said, Romans 8 calls them sons, but then children to remind you. This is why it is so revolutionary when Jesus says to call God Father, because that was significant. He says, pray. How do we pray, Jesus? You're always praying. We see you going off and praying. And how do you have that kind of relationship? He says, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. It's not common at all in the Middle Eastern world. A Muslim today, I mean, back then, but you know, again, Muslims are from that culture, right? Like in that world, you would not call God Father. They don't. And while the Old Testament in a few places refer to God as Father, it's never addressing him as Father. It's an analogy. Yet Jesus says it, and then we are called to pray that way. How do we get that? We get it through belief, it said. Through faith, who all believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Galatians 3:26, by faith. Uses the word adoption. Now this is interesting because we use the word adoption, obviously, if we're going to adopt a child, right? But we also use it when we adopt cats and dogs. And so when the Bible uses adoption, which is it using? Well, we know it's for children, but I want us to think about this. Don't read over this. God is other, holy, perfect, not like us. So when he adopts us, is it like him adopting a dog or a cat? It would be, except for Jesus. Because when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, what? Born of a woman. He became like us, so what? So we are called sons. We become like him. God's son wears flesh now and forever. We are not like pets that he brings into the house, but we are like Jesus. Revolutionary. Amazing. God became a man in Christ. He's our older brother. We become like him. Some of you have adopted children, and some of you have family members who have adopted children. And if you know or are close to somebody who has adopted a child, you might figure out pretty quick there's language that you use and language that you don't use. And it's never intentional, but usually these parents, and rightfully so, will correct you. Because if they have natural born children, it's not that their natural born children are their real children and these other kids are adopted kids. They're all their children. Real children. So I looked this up because I've never been to an adoption, but you know, when it is official that a parent now receives this new child into their home as their child, there is a decree of adoption. This is the North Carolina decree of adoption. And the first page is all that legal jargon that maybe I'll get Rob to explain to you later. But the second page, after all this other legal jargon, it's the declaration. Now, therefore, it is hereby ordered, adjudged, and decreed by the court that from this date of this entry, of this decree, this child is declared adopted for life by these parents. And the child shall from this day be known by the name of. Now that adds significance to why in Revelation it says we get a new name that he gives to us. Point two, that the decree of adoption affects a complete substitution of families for all legal purposes and establishes the relationship of parent and child. And I'll note, without qualifier, today with together with all the rights and responsibilities and duties between them. Point three, that from the date of this decree of adoption, the adoptee is entitled to inherit real and personal property by, through, and from the adoptive parents. Now get this, and has the same legal status, including all legal rights and obligations of any kind whatsoever as a child born by, as the legitimate child of the adoptive parents. There's no difference. I was trying to think, what is the difference between us and Christ? Because we get everything he gets, and there's only one. He gets the worship. But everything else, man, Taylor taught about that promise to Abraham, and he is the fulfillment of that promise, but then we are in Christ as he is in us, and we get all those promises. We get all that inheritance. The only thing he gets is the worship, because he is the one who did it all. It's amazing. When you hear in human terms what I just read, what's going on in adoption, it's a remarkable and amazing thing that we would be made children of God. He became like us, so we become like him. That means we receive what he deserves, and the Bibles and the scriptures repeatedly refer to our inheritance in Christ. I love Ephesians, can't say it enough. We've already seen in Romans 8 and Galatians 3 and 4 how we're called heirs and we get an inheritance and all this. But hear this from Ephesians 1, 11 to 18. In him, that being in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And it goes on and on and on and on for verses. Know that what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is what makes you a child and has a place for you in heaven. And that should change everything for a Christian. First and foremost, we've already said you get to call God Father. Our text today says you cry out to him, Abba, Father. Book of Romans 8 says the same thing. I hate to burst the bubble on the Abba thing. I always hate to do. I don't want to rob the joy. Like, it does not mean daddy. If you think it's daddy, it's okay. It's not a doctrine, but that first came up in the 1970s by somebody. It's been debunked. It's not daddy. It's a personal address. You don't just speak of God as a father. You address him as Father. It's not me telling you like I tell you stories about my dad. It's me, what I call him. You get to call God Father. Not some metaphor, some reality, some decree of adoption. He is called Father by you, or Dad, or whatever word you want to use. It is intimate. You're no longer a slave, but a child, giving us a different motivation, a new identity. Paul has been saying, y'all think you're going to add to the gospel because that makes you better. God will like you a little bit more. Look, you're really serious about the gospel. You've added more to it. If you do that, you don't see what you get in the gospel. And therefore, it's not a gospel. It's a false gospel. We call God Father. The second thing I would say is we get security. You get security that you will persevere, that it is guaranteed. That declaration cannot be taken from you. And that ought to change how you live. Because you don't need to be on the roller coaster of trying to obey laws to earn your right with your father. He's just your father who loves you. Do you love him enough to want to have the same will as him? Like Jesus, his son. Like, why did we say Jesus submitted to the Father? Jesus obeyed the Father. What does that mean? Was it Was it against his will? Why did he have to? Jesus' will and the Father's will were one. So when Jesus followed the Father's will or obeyed the Father, it's because, not because he had to do something he didn't want to do, but their wills were perfectly in sync as Father and Son. That's what we need. How do we get to that place? But knowing that you have the security of a child of God should change how you view one another. It should change how you approach God. You should want to serve God out of love, not out of fear of that you might get punished, not to try to earn some extra reward from him. You don't try to make yourself look self-righteously better than the next guy, thinking God will love you more. You don't need any of that. You've already got the prize. Well, the Bible does speak, by the way, of an inheritance and rewards. Why does it do that? Well, it does so in the indicative sense that it says you have your reward in heaven. When Jesus is saying that, especially the Sermon on the Mount, what is he saying? You know, you'll be persecuted in this, but fear not, your reward's in heaven. Like it's a reminder where our reward is. He tells us that so that we would persevere, and who does he give us to help us do that? But the Spirit. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself is crying that from within us. And then Romans 8 says, you're crying it, and you cry out with the Spirit. So what is that? Well, in Jewish sense, that's two witnesses when Romans 8 says that. The Spirit's in you crying out to God as Father. You're crying out to God as Father. It's like when you sin, from within you, you have the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ crying out from within you. And you yourself are crying. It's like, I'm your child. Two witnesses. And God looks at you and he says, yes, I don't need to be reminded of that. You are my child. Does the Bible speak of different rewards for different people, different inheritances and all that? And we hear that, you know, so the works that we do here, you know, we get crowns in heaven. And there might be something there. But I can't take a theology of my works here earning me something in heaven and make it overshadow that what this is saying, that I already have an inheritance in Christ. And so the only way that I parse that is if there is any differentiation in what heaven looks like for you and you and you and you. First of all, we're not going to feel like it's any different. But secondly, I don't think it's what we think. And the analogy I'll give is this. When Christmas comes around, I don't look at my kids. I'm not Santa Claus, right? Like, I don't say naughty and nice. And Adam, he was this good this year, so he gets a $15 gift. And Ariel, you know, yesterday she did something, so it was really good. She gets a $50 gift. But Asher, he gets a $100 gift. I don't do that. Like I'm their father, and I look at how God has made them and the gifts he has given them and the things that they like and the things that they need, and then I bless them with it, whatever differentiation in the prices they are, because that's what they need and want, and I know them as their father. And that's what I think the rewards in heaven are, just as the very real inheritance we get here on earth. God does not give us all the same thing, but he gives us what we need and what he knows we need as children. And that ought to give us the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit to walk through whatever, because we are his children. Look, while it's hard to understand how adoption, the idea that we are children of God, should motivate us not to act based on fear or to try to earn things, but just out of love, I think it makes sense when you think of people in your life relationally. So husbands and wives, right? Like the husband, if you come home with a bouquet of roses, you know your wife loves it, and you may have heard an analogy similar to this, right? And you give her the rose, and she, why'd you do that? Do you say, because I knew you'd be mad if I didn't. Or, it's my duty. Does the spouse want you to do something just out of duty? Or, well, I was hoping I'd get something in return. Those could be responses. But would your spouse's heart melt if he said, you know what? I was just thinking of you today when I was at work, and I wanted to give you these because I love you and I know that you'd like them. Which response does the spouse want? Your kids, when you have your kids do something for you, do you want them to obey you out of fear? I don't know a single parent that wants, I don't personally know, that would want their kids to just obey out of fear. We do reward them for doing good. That's how we train behavior, but we want them to do it because they want to do it. Just this last week, I was upstairs in my room, and I had a closet door off the closet because it was opening the wrong way, and I wanted to change where the hinges were, and it's been off for months, and I finally said, you know, I'm going to put it on there. And so I grab the door. It's a little heavy, and I'm like, I obviously need somebody to hold this thing while I screw it in. The holes were there. And so second floor, I call out, Adam, you know. So no, the only person upstairs or within earshot is Ariel. And so she says, well, he's not up here. Oh, where is he? Well, he's outside somewhere. I'm like, all right, I guess I have to, you know, it took me 6 months to get to the point to think I would do it. So she says, well, can I help you? Now, I didn't tell her what it was, you know. She goes, well, can I help you? And my first thought is, man, honey, I appreciate that, but I don't think so. It's because the thing is heavy, right? And I'm thinking, well, Adam's the oldest, right? But then I was like, well, you know what? Why don't you try? Do you mind? She goes, no, I can help. So she came over and she held it and she did it. And we got the thing screwed on. And now Susan's happy because it's not, doors on, not just leaning up against the wall in the room. But then we hugged and Ariel went to her own room, did whatever. It's like, it wasn't because she was afraid of me. It was, like, what she knew Dad wanted some. And she could do it. And she did. And when we think of relationships with what we want from our kids or our spouses or our parents or our friends, how much more does God not want that with you when you're thinking about how to live and what is pleasing to him? He doesn't want you to earn his favor or fear his wrath if you're his child. He wants you to be so in love with him that you live in the freedom of his love in such a way that your sole desire is his desire, and to love others the way he tells you scripture what that looks like. God is madly in love with you. Do you get that? He's madly in love with you. Do you love him back? If you have trouble living a life that you know would please God, maybe stop focusing on yourself and what you want and God to change you. Some people get so obsessed with, well, why isn't God changing me? And just focus on him for who he is. Worship him. Glorify him. Look at his beauty. See what he did for you in his son Jesus. Look at yourself and say, why me? And the more you marvel in that, does that not help shape your desires? I hope so. Is there an area right now that you are struggling with to walk out? That you know God is calling you or expecting something from you or a different response from you that you're currently giving? And so you maybe you're just trying to gut it out. And sometimes you do go... How does knowing that you are a beloved child of God with the Spirit of Christ in you, that God loves you and you cannot lose his favor, and he just wants to lavish you with his love, how does that change how you look at your response in that? Folks, I know it's not easy, but it's a start. Do you want what he wants for you? Do you at least want it? He loves you. And if you're on the roller coaster of law making and law keeping, but law breaking, you're living like a slave. You're motivated by things like fear or reward or duty. You can know the love of God as a perfect father. Once again, as John 1 says, for all who did believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. I hope you'll believe in him. He loves you. He's calling you. He sent his son for you. Make that decision. Let's pray.